And we've been talking about living in the kingdom, and particularly been paying a lot of attention towards the prayer that Jesus prayed, and his purpose, how he showed that even in his prayer and in his life, he illustrated being united with God and purpose. That there was nothing in Jesus' life that wasn't united with God and purpose. He didn't have personal agendas. He didn't have personal ways of doing and being. And it's not because he couldn't have, because we see in the garden there was definitely an inner conflict between the will of God and his own personal will, wasn't there? He had to struggle with that and wrestle that down to the ground. And in that garden experience, we see that one of the things that we find very human about Christ in there is that he had to seek the Lord three times in the garden. We know enough about Jesus that if the Father had spoken and he'd heard him, he would never have asked again. Right? So that tells us something about the human condition of Christ. He came to the Father and he fervently prayed. You know, by the third time he was sweating as if it were great drops of blood. The angels came and ministered to him in the middle of this time. There was nothing passive about this time. It was very, very ardent. It was very, very passion-filled. Jesus had a will to not, and it wasn't just to remain physically alive, but to stay united with the Father. Because he knew what was coming was separation. And I don't care what grace teacher teaches you otherwise, the Father God and Jesus were separated on the cross. That's the truth. And you can do verbal trickery with Psalm 22 and with various other places, but the bottom line is the scriptures say what they say, and it's the truth. And because if God did not turn his back on Jesus, then his back is still against us. That's all there is to it. But you know what the truth of the matter is? Jesus suffered what I would suffer so that I will not. Amen? And he became sin that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that came at a high cost. And it wasn't just the cost of dying on the cross. Because I had to tell you, you know, there are a lot of people who have died even worse deaths than dying on a cross and approached it externally with greater nobility than Christ did. If Christ was begging God that ardently to just not die. Are you following me? There's many martyrs that knew they were going to die and die for the sake of Christ and the cause of the kingdom that did not seek God and didn't pray, God, please don't let me die, please don't let me die. They faced it with bravery and with honor. If it was just about physical death, then Jesus was more of a coward than people that I've read about in history. And Jesus wasn't a coward.
No.
And it wasn't about physical death. Are you following me?
Yes.
This was about separation. The stakes were much higher. Amen? Mm-hmm. So we're dealing with something, you know, so he was praying fervently in the garden, and his purposes, once the Father spoke, he set himself like flint to head toward Gethsemane. To the place of the skull to be crucified. He'd already made up his mind. It's done. Amen? Because he reconciled his will to the Father. And he was like that in everything that he did. So we've been looking at the last phrase in the prayer. And that was, because remember, everything that went before that, he culminated in the last statement. He said, in other words, I'm kind of adding to it right now just for you to see the point. He says, for yours is the kingdom. You could change the word for to the word because. I've said everything I've said in this prayer up to this point because yours is the kingdom, because yours is the power, and because yours is the glory forever. This is why I prayed. Everything I prayed in this prayer is because yours is the kingdom. And I know it looks like sometimes it's the enemy's kingdom. Sometimes I live as though it is my kingdom, but the truth of the matter is it's your kingdom. I pray the things I prayed here. Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily our necessities, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have ought against us. And don't lead us into temptations that could overcome us and overwhelm us that are greater than us, but deliver us from evil, not from the evil one, but from evil, for thine is the kingdom. Now, if it belonged to the enemy, well, then we could be led into temptation and overcome by evil because his is the kingdom. But that's not the truth. The truth is, yours is the kingdom, Father. Yours is the power, Father. And yours is the incumbent glory as a result of that forever, right? So this was his prayer. And so we've looked a little bit at the kingdom. We looked a little bit at the power. And last week, we started looking at the glory. That's what we're picking up again this week. Now, the glory of as we mentioned last week, the glory is, there's two times the word glory was mentioned early on, because I wanted to make sure you understood. There are some scriptures, like the one in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, that use the word glory in such a way that modern teachers have turned the word glory into the word heaven. And it's not talking about the same thing. We'll just read one of them just so you can be in step with me. But I'm not wanting to go back to all of that. I just want you to see what I'm talking about. That one of them was in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him or are care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and with honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he let nothing that was not put under him. But now we don't see everything yet currently placed under Christ. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he might, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him," meaning Jesus, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory." It doesn't mean bring many sons to heaven. It means bring many sons to a character change. Amen. To glory. Are you guys following me? Same thing is in the book of Colossians. I'll just read the one verse when it says, "When Jesus, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." It's not talking about in heaven. It's talking about in a state of glorification. And this is something that has been mistaught for years. But and in fact, if you just do a little bit of a word search, you'll find that what I'm saying is correct. And of course, I've told you before, I encourage you to do that. The other thing we covered last week was that, that we are to strive as our focus point for living, for the living hope, which is Christ in us, our hope of glory, right? Okay, so that is our focal point of our life. That's what we're striving towards. Now, and then the last thing that we covered last week was that God had called us out of the world we were living in into his glory. I'm going to read two verses, and then we're going to go forward. So starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." This is talking about Paul and Silas and so on. "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and into his own glory." Notice that God is not inviting you into a secondhand glory. This is his own personal glory he is going to establish through and in you. Amen. This is God, and this is another disproof of the lie that was the wickedness that was found in Lucifer when he was still in heaven. Remember, it says that you were perfect in the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Right? Well, what was that iniquity? The iniquity was, and it spoke out of his own mouth, that he wanted to be like the Most High and ascend above the clouds of God, and that, you know, and all these things that point to the idea of, why is it right that you rule? Why is it right that you reign? Why can't I be just like you? And it's the exact same lie that made him fall that he tried to tempt Adam and Eve with. When did he tell Eve in the garden? He said, God knows you're not going to die. He knows if you eat it, you're going to be like him. Same lie that the enemy bought that caused him to fall, then until iniquity was found in him, right? Now, and the lie of the enemy was, why is God so glorified? Why is God so up there and everything else, and everybody's got to be subservient to him? And God's like, you know what? Let me just illustrate my righteousness and my rightness in this. And he created man, and we are the living witness and illustration of why it's right. And the end result of it is proof that the enemy was wrong, because we will share in his glory.
Amen.
Something thank different you. Than what the enemy had. Isn't that right?
Yes.
God's not stingy with glory. He wants to share it with us. But in order for it to be shared, it has to first be recognized for whose it is and bow the knee to that God. Amen?
Yes.
Are you following me?
Yes.
We have got to be in proper relationship to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But we are bound, again, this is the apostle speaking, and the word bound is the word obligated. We are obligated to give thanks to God always for you, Thessalonians, beloved brethren by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you. Now stop right there. Paul says, the reason why I'm under obligation, the reason why it's incumbent upon me to praise God for you, to give thanks to God for you, he didn't, you notice that right, the next thing out of his mouth was not because of the nice things you've done for me. Because of the fact that when I was there, I didn't have to labor for free, but you actually paid me wages for ministering the gospel as you should. He didn't bring anything out like that. All he said was, the reason why it is an obligation of mine to always give thanks to God for you is because God himself chose you. That's the only reason I need. Right? So I mean, now notice, Paul was unified with God in purpose. Do you guys see that at all? Does that make sense to you? In other words, the reason for Paul's behavior towards them, the reason for Paul's heart and emotions towards them was not anything Paul was getting out of it, but because he saw himself as under obligation to honor the decision of God to bring them into the kingdom. And so Paul, in bowing his knee in honor to the Thessalonians, was also bowing his knee to the God that called them. Amen? He was thankful to God for them. And you know, some of these people were not always the nicest people in the world. You know what I mean? I mean, I know that you probably aren't like that, but some of you can just really be nasty, right? And that didn't infect Paul whatsoever. That wasn't his reason for why he gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God because God chose them. He says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining. Say that with me. For the obtaining. One more time like you mean it. For the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He intends that you obtain that glory personally. The same glory that Jesus has, that you and I obtain that same glory, which is Christ in us. Amen?
Amen.
He didn't set it before us as the proverbial carrot. You've seen the picture before. There's probably a thousand different renditions of it. But you have maybe a person on a bike, and you got a little fishing pole with a carrot dangled in front of it. It doesn't matter how hard you bike, you'll never catch the carrot because it's always going to be out in front of you, right? God didn't call you like that and saying, this is the glory. Pedal hard, you'll never get it, but keep on pedaling. He didn't say that. He said that he called you that you might obtain it, right?
Amen.
He who began the good work in you will complete it. Amen?
Amen.
Now turn to Colossians, the first chapter. This is the new verse that we are starting with this week. Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now listen to this again. This is Paul being caught up in the purposes of God. Do you see that? What does he say? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. You know, what I hear largely in the body of Christ today is, I understand that's your thoughts, but your thoughts, you know, what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong, what's that got to do with me? I'm not going to let, I mean, your personal opinion about whether or not a person should eat meat or not, that's not going to affect me. I'm free. I'm set free from the law. I can eat it all I want to. Right? And they'll eat it right in front of a brother that's offended by it, won't they? Because they don't see any reason why your hang-ups should affect my life. And Paul's like, you know what? I glorify God and I rejoice in my sufferings for you. That has been placed upon my radar and placed within the sphere of my calling and has been placed upon within the realm of my responsibility to suffer, to put off things that I otherwise would enjoy doing for your sake. And I rejoice that I've been honored with that privilege. Are you guys following me at all?
Yes.
Okay, I mean, that's huge. He's united with God. Surely you can see in the language here that if Paul was just free to do what he wanted to do, he would not have been doing this, or he wouldn't have called it suffering. How many people do you think will line up for suffering?
No.
You know what I mean? No, not if it has something to do with personally they can get out of it. This wasn't what he was going to get out of it. It was incumbent upon him. It was required. It was obligated by the condition of who he was. Paul was placed as a grace gift in the body of Christ, sent to minister to the Gentiles. He would have loved to minister to his own brethren. We know that. We have it from his own words, don't we? He wanted to minister to the Jews, but his life had to be dedicated to something different than what he wanted. Right? And he rejoiced in it. And not only rejoiced in ministering to them, but also in all the suffering that came with it. He rejoiced over it. Not because of the fact that he likes suffering. He wasn't a masochist. He did it because of the fact that he knew he was in the suffering. He was honoring God.
Amen.
And what a privilege he recognized that as being. Amen?
Amen.
So he said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the what? The stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. I heard an example this week from a brother that I enjoy listening to, who was talking about, and he was right up the same alley that we're talking about. And anyway, in it, he was talking about the fact that let me look at the words again so it'll trigger to my mind one more time. That the gifts and things like that we've received, they are stewardships. This, just like I've been pressing upon you guys for a while now, that we don't own anything. What we have is stewardships, right? And he compared that financially to a trust, which was a great analogy. If you, and a lot of people don't understand trusts today. They're used a lot by rich people. They're not used by the common person very much at all, which is why largely they're not understood. But a trust is essentially someone placing you within the sphere of a stewardship. They are placing their goods under your control, where essentially you operate their goods on their behalf for their benefit, and you, as the manager of these goods, cannot benefit directly by the management of those goods at all. Not directly. If you're going to get a blessing from this at all, they're going to have to just pay you something. Because by ministering these goods, by being a steward over these goods, by being a manager of these goods, you cannot manipulate those goods in such a way that you benefit from it. Because if you do, you're no longer holding it in trust for someone else. You're personally benefiting it. You've broken trust. Are you following? Everybody got that or no? Okay. So I'll give you an example of this. Like my father, before he passed away, one of my sisters placed the finances of his estate into her control for his benefit. So it was put in a trust, and the trust is an interesting thing in America is that a trust can act like an entity. So the trust can own something, and that means even though it's being managed and everything in there works for my benefit, I don't owe anything. I don't own any of it. And so I don't personally owe any taxes for this. The trust might, but I don't, right? If they had anything to come after, they can't come after me. They have to come after the trust because I don't own anything, right? And what he did is he entrusted this person to manage that for his benefit. Now, if she had taken any of that money and used it for herself, she broke trust. And you could do jail time for that. Are you following? Because it's not her stuff. She's a manager of it for the benefit of somebody else. This is what we read here. Let's go with that in your mind. Let's read what he says here. He says in verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for your benefit. Everything that Paul was doing, all the gifts and callings that he'd received, he was holding it in trust and managing it on behalf of God to do what he told him to do with it, which was minister to the Gentiles. So he had it for their good. But he was not personally benefiting from it. Are you following? He held it in trust. He was a steward. Okay? He says, given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Say, I'm a saint.
I'm a saint.
So has it been revealed to you?
Yes,
it has been. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we were, what we read a few minutes ago, to obtain that glory is what we're destined to. And that is what we have to make our great aim, our great quest. Amen. We read it in Romans, and I'm not going to go back there and read it again, but in Romans chapter 2, you might want to go back later on and refamiliarize yourself with it. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, it talked about the fact that, you know, what we do in this life is either in pursuit of honor, integrity, and glory, or in pursuit of selfishness and ultimate destruction. One of the two. Right? And so he makes it very clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So let's go ahead and turn, if you will, now to Romans chapter 6. So we kind of hit on it a little bit in Colossians chapter 1. But this glory, this obtaining of Christ in me, doesn't come without a personal price tag. It comes with suffering. The same suffering that Paul was enduring, you and I endure. Now it might crop up in a different area. It might manifest itself differently. But make no mistake. Anyone and everyone who comes his way will suffer. That's all there is to it. If you're going to come the way of the cross, you're going to suffer. If you're going to come the way that leads to glorification, suffering's going to be in your future. That's just part of it. And we're starting in chapter 6, but you know, if you were to back up, you'd see, really, Romans is a great outline of the Christian life. Because of the fact that it progressively leads up to the point of talking about glory. In chapter 1, he talks about the depravity of man. In chapter 2, he talks about how God gave an invitation to all, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike, to come into the kingdom and to share in the glory. Chapter 3, he talked about the advantages that the Jews had in that they were the recipients of the covenants and of the promises and of all these things, and yet it didn't benefit them because it didn't enter into relational trust with the one that invited them. And then in chapter 4, he talked about the righteousness that was available by faith, starting from the very beginning with the founder of the Jewish race, Abraham, right? And that the blessing of righteousness by faith has come upon all who will believe, right? Chapter 5, he began to talk about the glory to come. And from that point forward, mostly in the book of Romans, he was talking about either glory directly or how to live your life in such a way as to produce glory. So really, just the first 4 to 5 chapters was just kind of like the intro leading to the point, which was glory, 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 glory. Are you guys following me? In fact, the outline of that is given. So if you just go into, I know I had you turn to Romans 6, but let's just look at it real quickly in Romans 8. Go ahead and turn real quick to Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. And you could, that right there, those two verses, are an outline for chapters 1 through 5 in the book of Romans. They're an outline for those chapters. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 29, it says, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he invited. And I tell you in chapter 2, he extended the invitation to the Jews and the Gentiles, right? He invited, or he called. Those he called, these he also justified by faith, right? And those he justified, these he also glorified. That's the progression. And you see it in the first 5 chapters. So, in Romans chapter 6, we got into the place where we're beginning to talk about this glory that we're to walk in, okay? Are you guys still tracking with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So the goal of the Christian is Christ in me. Amen. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now stop there just for a minute. You don't lose in your mind that he's talking about obtaining Christ in you. As we're reading, don't forget. So if he brings up sin, then sin's got something to do with Christ in you, or it has something to do with thwarting Christ in you. Are you following? Does that make sense? Don't lose the fact that he's bringing it up for that reason. Does that make sense to you? I don't want you to lose the fact that even though we might read a lot of words that don't bring up glory specifically, it's talking about that. Okay? You have to expand your mind a little to make sure that you see what's written there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, or has it escaped your attention, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You can't be baptized into Christ without sharing in his death, right? Therefore, we conclude that we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that, everybody say, so that. So in other words, the reason why we died with him is so that this can happen, right? So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walking in newness of life is essentially walking Christ in me. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Living a life of Christ in me. That's newness of life. Newness of union. For the, let me say it this way. For the Jew, they were being invited from the oldness of the letter to the newness of union with God. Right? For the Gentile, they were being separate. They were being invited from the oldness of separation and being a stranger from the covenants of God to union with him. Both of us, we were invited from something different, but to something that's very identical, right? Both of us, Jews and Gentiles, were invited into walking a life that is new in union with God. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, so that we should no longer be its slaves.
Amen.
We're no longer in bondage. We were in another kingdom, now we are in another kingdom, right? The kingdom of the Lord. Romans chapter 8. So just skip ahead another chapter. Skip chapter 7. Go to chapter 8. Start in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear. That alone's good, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear. Why would he do that? Who's going to take that invitation? I'm already living in perpetual fear before I come to God. Why do I want to respond to an invitation that's offering me the same thing I'm trying to leave? Right?
Yes.
So he says here, you did not receive this bondage, or the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I told you about that one time, and I've only experienced it a few times in my life, but once in particular that was really, really strong. Just up in the front room there, in the organ room, after I'd come back from a meeting, and I sat there in the room, I just had to. You ever have times when you're very aware of how hungry you are to be with the Lord? You just have got to get alone. You've got to just breathe him in. I mean, I got to get away from everybody else and everything else. I just need to be with you. You know what I mean? And having a moment like that, and I just was up in the front room there and just spending some time with him, and I just found myself, it just rose from the inside. It's almost like the first few times you ever prayed in the Spirit, you could just feel it rise up on the inside of you, and the words began to just come out of me, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. I just began to say it over and over. I couldn't stop. It was like breathing. I just couldn't stop. It just kept on. And I was so, it wasn't until after that time of worship that when I walked away from it, I remembered this verse. This says that we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. So, I mean, there's a lot of times I cry out, Abba, Father, and it's really not so much by the Spirit. It's ultimately by His influence, or I would have never wanted to do that. But, you know, sometimes when the things that come out of our heart to God are directly, immediately sponsored by Him. You follow me? Does that make sense? And the Spirit of God just, that's who initiates this cry of Daddy, Father. That the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if. Now stop. He says, let's back up verse 16 again. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're His children. That's a solid fact all by itself. Have you experienced that in your life?
Mm-hmm.
Yes or no?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Okay. He says next, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Then there's a hyphen there.
Mm-hmm.
Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if. This is a conditional statement.
Mm-hmm.
If. What's a joint heir?
It's one together with.
Yeah, together.
Together. So in other words, it's a joint inheritance.
Right.
The same inheritance he gets,
we get.
I get.
Right.
Right? It's a joint inheritance, but it's conditional. I'm a child, but my inheritance is conditional. Listen to it. I mean, read it yourself. I mean, don't look at me. It's not written on my head. He says here, children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if. Everybody say if. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified together. So is suffering a precursor to glory?
Yes.
I think that verse is pretty clear, don't you? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Another way of reading this, so that it really supports what Paul was saying here, is to say it this way, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us as a result of that suffering. Are you following? For the earnest expectation, what's another word for expectation? Hope.
Yeah.
Hope.
Yeah.
The earnest hope of all creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the huios of God, the mature sons of God. Now, dozens of times in here I've told you the definition of huios. What is it?
It's a mature son.
It means more than that.
Mm-hmm.
I'll do it again. You know, there's. Remember, there are several words in Scripture for children, and all of them are used for the child of God. There's the one in Hebrews chapter 5 that says, you know, for if you can, a person that only receives the milk of the word is a baby. That's a different word than huios. Means he's still a nursing infant, right? There's another one that says that talks about children, that you are children, and that word is technon, and essentially means a pre-adolescent adult. You know, pre-adolescent. So it's a preteen. So it's still a young child, not a baby, but not an adult yet. And then you've got another one. I forget what that name is, and that means a young adult. And then you get the final destination, which is a huios, right? And the huios is a unique Greek word because the word itself does not mean an offspring. That's understood by the use of the word. Like if I use the word baby, it automatically implies offspring. Are you following me? It, offspring's part of the word. Technon, offspring, is part of the word. Huios, no. It's not part of the word. It's just understood. Are you following me? Does that make sense? The word huios means one who has taken on the very nature and likeness and character of their father. That's what huios means. One who has taken on the very nature, likeness, and character of their father. So when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said, I'm huios. Right? So here, that's the exact same word. All of creation is waiting with expectancy for the revealing, the unveiling of the mature sons and daughters of God. Okay? You want to wonder, you want to know when is the world going to be rescued by its creator and reset to the Eden that it was? It's waiting for you and me to grow up.
Amen.
That's what it's waiting on. It's not waiting on God. It's waiting on us. Right? It's waiting for the revealing of the mature sons of God. What does it say that Jesus' return is waiting for? He says, I'm coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
Yeah.
In other words, a mature bride. Jesus doesn't want to marry a 2-year-old.
No.
He doesn't want to marry a 12-year-old. He wants to marry a full adult. Amen? Right? One that has passed her childhood, is no longer playing in trivial things in the playground, but is mature. Amen? Well, I'll give you an example. What did Paul say to the Corinthian church? He said, it's rumored to me, and in part I believe it, that there's divisions and schisms among you. He says, because if one person says, in your church, well, I'm from Paul, and another person, well, I'm from Apollos. He says, are you not carnal and acting like mere children? You're babies. Grow up. Right? Who cares who preached the gospel to you? Who cares who you believe by? You're named in Christ. He said, I planted, Apollos water, but it's God that gave the increase. Worship him. If you were grown up, you would know that, right? So, Paul dealt with the childish faith of the early church over and over and over again. And 2,000 years later, there's actually been a regression. It's actually worse than it was. There are things going on in churches today that Paul, if he knew that was going to happen, would have looked at the Corinthian church and thought, you're not carnal, they are. I thought you guys were carnal. You guys are like the epitome of God comparison to the church of 2,000 years from now. You know what I mean? I mean, in a church, now back then, they only had one person who had committed a rather heinous act of sin. But it wasn't being dealt with in their assemblies. It was being embraced. And, well, let's just love them and, pat them on the back and, just love them out of sin, just like some of these parents says, I'll never spank a child. I'll just love them out of it. And, and they do jail time because they're idiots. Their kids grow up to be brats, right? Because they didn't correct them. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Well, the same thing's happening in churches all over the place. And churches don't have one person. Oh, to have a church that just has one person that's living in perpetual sin. What a utopia that would be. And that's what Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church. Now, he had other sin issues that needed to be dealt with, but one capital one that was really an ongoing, unrepentant issue. And he was absolutely nonplussed that they had not dealt with this and considered the church to be carnal and childlike because of it. So you can only imagine the way Paul or God would see most churches today who invite sin into their church because they're seeker friendly. They want the lost in their church, which is the stupidest thing in the world, and are so large that there's no way you could know if the sheep had sin in their life because you don't even know they're all by name. You don't even know who they are. How could you possibly deal with sin in their life if you don't even know who they are? You've never spent time with them. You don't even know what's going on. You don't even know where they work. You don't know the name of their children. How could you possibly know whether or not they're living lives that are glorifying God and it needs to be dealt with? How could you know that? Are you following me? Does that make sense to you? So, Paul is dealing with these issues. But he says here in verse 12, starting verse 20 again, for the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of God who subjected it to man in hope. God placed the world that we're living in under subjection to human beings, didn't he? But he did it in anticipation of not the fall. He knew that was going to happen. He did it in anticipation of the bride that was going to come. Because God was able to see past all of this to the end result of a group of people that were called out, special, who had separated themselves from the world, who loved their God like Paul enough to say, you know what? It's not because of your actions that I love you. It's not because of the fact that you do good to me or bad to me. It doesn't change anything. I praise God. In fact, I am obligated to glorify God and rejoice before Him and dance that you are my brother and my sister and to spend myself on you continually. It is my honor and my privilege because God chose you from the beginning.
Amen.
Amen.
Wow.
Those kind of people. Not the same kind of people that fell, but the kind of people that rose. Amen.
Amen.
That rose through the grave with Christ and lived perpetually unto God, right? He says, for the creation was made subjected to futility, not under its own will, but because of God who subjected it to man in favorable expectation. God sees something you don't see. Because the creation itself will also, that's a certain future. Hello?
Absolute.
He says, will certainly be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It will be. It is a destination. It is a predestination. This planet is going to literally be flooded with the glory of God. Not just by the person of God, but through His people. Amen?
There's hope yet.
There is hope. Absolute hope. Right?
Yes.
He says, a glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Haven't you been aware of that in your own self? Times when you have felt defeated by sin for the umpteenth time, and there's something in you that groans to be delivered from that, to honor God in your flesh. Anybody ever been there?
Yes.
Yeah, you know what I mean? And not only that, but also times when we just look at the way that our body fights us. It doesn't want to be submitted to God. Isn't that what the Bible says? It says in the book of Galatians, He says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And this is the reason why you don't do the things you wish. You want to live according to God. The times that you don't, Paul said, if I sin, it's no longer I that sin, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my body, nothing good dwells. Even now that I'm born again, my body is loaded with pollution. It's a garbage bin holding trash. My spirit's alive to God, and my body has got garbage in it, right? And it fights me, doesn't it? And so there's something on the inside of me that wants to be redeemed from that body. You know what I mean? Doesn't want anything fighting me anymore, that just wants to honor God and have my whole body join with me in it, right? And that's what he's saying we're destined to. He says, not only that, but we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved with this expectation. See, one of the problems is people, when they get born again, are not told that this is their expectation. They're told heaven is their expectation. They're not told Christ in you is your expectation. They're not told that you can even right now by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. They're not told that. They're told, you know, well, just stumble along as best you can. Ask for forgiveness when you screw up. And someday, one day, things will be better in the great by and by. But that's not what we're taught here. Mm-hmm. For we are saved in this expectation. But expectation that is still seen, I mean, is not hope. For why does one hope for what someone already sees, already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Where's that weakness coming from? Is it coming from my spirit? No, it's coming from my flesh, isn't it? He says, but the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. God, Paul acknowledges you're weak. You've got weak issues. But he also acknowledges you're not alone in your weakness. He comes along and helps you in your weakness. Amen? For we do not know what to pray, nor how to pray, offer that prayer in a worthily manner as we must. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercessions for the saints according to God's will. He prays just like Jesus prayed. I said He prays just like Jesus prayed.
In harmony.
Right, that's right. With God's will. God's purpose. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his good purpose. For, this is the verse we read earlier, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestined, these he also invited. Those he invited, these he justified. Those he justified, these he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is so for us, who could possibly be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?
Thank you, God.
He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not? How shall he not? Paul's saying, just using natural reasoning here, led by the Spirit of God, if he wouldn't spare his Son, what makes you think he'd hold off on that, whatever that happens to be in your head? If he's not going to draw the line and say, I will not see my Son suffer the ridicule and the despite and the spitting and the having the flesh ripped off of his back and a thorn of crown press upon his head and people mocking him and spitting at him and nailing him to a cross, who would not spare his Son? How is it ever in our head that he would not freely give us anything?
Yes.
You know what I mean? We don't anticipate the greatness of God. Because we lose sight. I lose sight. Not just you. I lose sight.
Oh, God.
But you know, we need to remember what he was willing to spend. You know what I mean? And Paul says that very clearly. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up. No one did this but God. God led him up there. Isn't that right? What did Jesus say in front of Pilate? He said, you would have no power if God didn't give it to you. What did he say that in response to? Pilate told him, he said, do you not realize that I have power to take your life? Don't you realize that? And he said, and he did have power.
Yes.
Jesus recognized that power. He said, and you wouldn't have it if God hadn't given it to you. God delivered Jesus up. Isn't it true?
Yes.
But the question is not, did God deliver him up? We know he did that. The question is, he who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?
Thank you, God.
You know, it should shake us.
Yes.
Wake up out of your slumber. Realize that God did not do all of this. And then after that, find some line in the sand that's somehow south of his Son and say, well, I'm unwilling to give you this. I'll give you my Son, but then I'm going to walk back a billion miles and say, this here, no, you can't do that. No. That's just stupid. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 15 through 18. 2 Corinthians verse 4. We are destined to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. I think maybe one thing that's going to help you guys is if you spend some time with the word glory. Because I think even though you know the definition, I've told you I don't know how many times now, I think still sometimes when I use the word glory, it doesn't bring into your mind a clear focus of what we're talking about. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But because sometimes I feel like when I'm using this word glory, not just now, but in past times when I've taught, I've explained what it is. But then when I use the word glory, it's like you guys get this fuzzy look on your face like you're not sure what that means, even though we've defined it. So maybe you need to spend some time with it, you know what I mean? Kind of like we did with faith and substituting the word faith for relational trust. It took a while to make that transition so that when we think the word faith, we think relational trust, you know what I mean? You might need to spend some time with that so that when you hear the word glory, you think Christ in me, Christ in me. Christ in me, Christ in me. Make that, be diligent over this. You know what I'm saying? So that when you see the word glory show up. Now, are there times when the word glory is not talking about that? Yes. There are times where it talks about the glory of God personally or how God is glorified by my actions. So yes, there are times when it's not directly talking about that. But when it talks about the church in glory, that's what it's referring to. Okay? That's very, very, very important. I mean, the one that we read earlier, I'll give this as an example. Remember one we read earlier in Colossians says that then we will appear with him in glory, right? It says when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Well, Jesus, by the way, is not going to appear in heaven. He's going to appear in this earth, right? Okay, the word glory there is not talking about heaven. Remember, in another passage, I think it's in Thessalonians, when Paul's talking about, he says that when we see him, we will be like him. Christ in me. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be like him, right? And the other verse in Colossians says that when we see him, we will appear with him in glory, not in a place called glory, but in the state of glorification.
Yes. Amen.
When we see him, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him and be just like him, is what that verse says.
Amen.
Are you following me?
Yes.
Okay.
That seems almost impossible.
It does, but it's not. Amen?
I know that. Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sake. How many things?
All
things are for your sakes. So that grace, having spread through the many. Notice he doesn't say through the preacher. Through the many, right? May cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So often we allow our inward man to be influenced by our outward man rather than the other freaking way around. Because we are too earthly minded. We think about our flesh. We think about the conditions of our flesh. And I don't just mean our body. I mean our surroundings. And we allow that to dictate whether or not today can be a good day or not. What's it got to do with... Why does it have a right to dictate what kind of day I have?
It doesn't
have a right. The only thing that has a right to dictate my days is my God, right? And he's already proclaimed all my days are good days. If God is for me, who could be against me? That's the kind of day I'm living, right? A day where if God did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how can he not freely with him give me all things? That's the day that I'm having. God help us to see that.
Yeah.
For all things are for your sake, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to God. No wonder thanksgiving abounds to God, because when he sees his influence actually spreading through the many, that is utopia. God being able to see not just one or two kids excited about their relationship with God and sharing about the revelations of Christ in us, but when it spreads through the many,
yes.
He's seeing growth. He's seeing us moving from babies, from technons, all the way up to huios. Amen? Moving us from the position of groaning and travailing with birth pangs to actually having been given birth. Amen? That's what he's looking for. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Wasn't that the command of Jesus? Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. How often this past week, I don't want you to raise your hand or give me an answer, but how often this last week have you lost heart? I have. I've lost heart several times this past week. I found it again, but I lost it. Why? I wasn't keeping the command, I know that. I was allowing external things to speak. And I was listening to that. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
He says, for we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen. What does he say here? While we are not looking at it.
Right.
We're not looking at it. I'm not looking at the things that are seen. Not looking at it. Not looking at it. Not looking at it. Not looking at it. I'm not looking at the things that are seen. Not looking at that. Right? While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary.
Right.
But the things that are not seen are eternal.
Yeah.
Well, where do you want to place your attention? Well, then place it there. Right? No one has control over that. God doesn't have control over that. You do. Right?
Yeah.
I want to give you an illustration. We're going to have to close because I had a little bit more still to go. But I really wanted to get through that. I want to give you an illustration of this grace spreading through the many. Turn, if you will, you're already in 2 Corinthians, so just go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll give an example of that before closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, grace spreading through the many. That's something I long to see. Grace spreading through the many. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we've actually touched on this a little bit on Wednesdays because of talking about our stewardship in finances, because someone asked me to teach on that for a couple weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 7. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you that the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. What was bestowed upon the church of Macedonia?
Grace.
Grace, God's influence. He influenced their hearts, didn't he?
Yeah.
Right? Now look at what they did. God influenced their heart. This was the result of God influencing their heart. Now, you have to understand, Paul had come to the Macedonians to strengthen their faith and to pick up a collection for the Jews that were in poverty, right?
Yeah, right.
And so God influenced their heart towards that end. You notice that God works together with us if we're united with Him in purpose.
Yeah.
Paul was united with God in purpose and was led to go to Macedonia to encourage the believers and to receive a collection for the Jews. And so God went to the Macedonia before Paul showed up and influenced their hearts.
Yeah.
Before Paul even showed up,
yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. He says, so let's just verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, what a confliction of weird circumstances, right? Their great trial of affliction, the abundance of joy and their deep poverty. In the middle of, they might have had bread on either side that didn't look all that tasty, but the meat in the middle was joy, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It didn't speak to what was going on, did it?
Yeah.
Their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he will also complete this grace in you as well. This grace was flowing through the church because of Timothy. God influenced the hearts of the Macedonians by Timothy. And so Paul's like, you know what, Timothy? You know, I know I'm the Apostle Paul. I mean, he never said that because the Apostle Paul didn't mean anything back then. It does 2,000 years later. But he didn't look at his own gifting, great or small. He looked at Timothy. He said, you know what? God's graced you with this. Now, I know God's told me to go to the churches and I'm going to go by and make the collection. But Timothy, I'm sending you ahead. You go ahead and prepare the people, and through you, the grace of God will spread to the many, just like it did here in Macedonia. Are you seeing this? Does that make sense to you? Let's keep on reading. He says, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then us too by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in all your love for us, see that you abound in this grace as well. Now skip over to chapter 9. We're reading 5 verses there, and that's where we're closing, 10 through 15. There's when he was bringing up the grace. This is where he's culminating talking about it. He says in chapter 9, verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God for the administration of this service, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And then what we just read over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that these things are abounding to the glory of God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Gift of what? Grace. God started it by influencing the heart of Titus and gifting him to share that gift through the many. And he did that in Macedonia. Then he went on ahead to Corinth and he shared it there as well. And what was the result? It spread like a cancer throughout the body of Christ in a good way, revealing back to God his own glory and abounding in many thanksgivings back to God, because God's the one, they all recognize that God is the one that influenced all of this, right? The grace had spread through the many. And it just started with the one, didn't it?
Yes.
That's part of the hope of Christ in you. Do you think that Christ influenced people wherever he went?
Yes.
Yeah, he was certainly an influencer. And Christ in you will be an influencer, won't he?
Yes.
Okay, we're going to end. We'll pick up there next week. Hopefully we'll be able to finish this.